Lord, tonight we ask as we get into your word, you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts greatly, and Lord, that we would just, you prepare our hearts to come before the table, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes here on Wednesday nights, and chapter 6 is a short chapter, so it lines itself up nice for us to still have a good time of communion waiting on the Lord. If you need a Bible tonight, lift up your hand and one of the brothers will be happy to give you one to use this evening. Definitely want you to join with us. There is a difference between joy and happiness. You see, happiness is based on happenings. For instance, I am happy when my team wins. I'm happy when Rite Aid carries chocolate chip ice cream. I am happy when the Bible study goes well. I often go down to Rite Aid and get an ice cream after that. I'm happy when my kids are doing well. I'm happy when my wife is in the mood. Those things I'm happy about. I'm happy when the bills are paid. It doesn't take a lot, you see, to make me happy. Happiness is based on happenings. But joy is something deeper. Now, joy will at times involve happiness, but you can have joy in the midst of the most adverse circumstances. You see, joy is an experience that connects us to that which is greater than we are. Therefore, joy is an inner peace and contentment that comes from the Lord. But this is something that we need to understand. God wants us to experience times of happiness. That's why He created us to find pleasure in the things that He made. God, He's designed us that way, to find pleasure in the things that He has made. But God also wants us to understand that joy is found in Him and in Him alone. You know, the word hedonism, how many of you have heard of that word, hedonism? You know, it simply means pleasure. It's the pursuit, really, of pleasure. And it's kind of gotten a bad rap because a lot of resorts, you know, attach their, you know, what goes on there to it, and pleasure in the worst sense of the word. But in reality, there is such a thing as what we might call Christian hedonism, and it's found in the finding pleasure in God. And that is really to be our chief pursuit. And here in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon deals with the futility of seeking to find joy apart from God and misunderstanding the difference between joy and happiness. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon is giving us a self-portrait, if you would. It's a self-portrait, or he's painting really a picture of his life apart from God. He's looking back now as an old man on his life, and he's writing about that time when he walked away from God and spent about 20 years of his life, the second half, really, before he comes back to the Lord, just pursuing pleasure and pursuing more. And so Ecclesiastes is kind of a self-portrait, if you would, of that experience. You know, I enjoy biographies to a certain extent, Christian biographies. But here's my problem with some of them. You see, most biographies are written by what I would call a fan. Somebody who admired that individual, you know, greatly, and maybe served with them, went on trips like these guys just got back from, and watched them do ministry, and they went around with them. And then when that person, you know, died or was getting to the end of their life, they decide, I'm going to write a biography about this guy. He's my hero. And oftentimes it's written from that perspective where it kind of takes that person and props them up on a pedestal, and it's almost like, you know, here's somebody that practically walked on water. Now, that can be inspiring or it can be discouraging, depending upon where you're at, you know, in your life. Because sometimes you're like, man, I just can't do that. That's why I prefer autobiographies, especially from an honest writer, because an autobiography is more of a self-portrait. It's where the individual is writing about himself and his own journeys, and I find those to be a little bit more realistic. Yeah, he'll tell me about the times that he prayed for 3 hours, but he'll also tell me about the times that he fell asleep. And I can relate to that because I've fallen asleep before in prayer. And that's really what I like about the Bible. Is the Bible presents its heroes, warts and all. Don't you love that? You know, the Bible lays out, you know, these great heroes of the faith, but it tells us about Abraham's shortcomings. You know, when he goes to Egypt and picks up Hagar and his, you know, times of lack of faith. It tells us, it reveals to us, you know, their flesh. And I struggle like them with my flesh. I struggle with the weaknesses of my flesh. I've got warts. You've got warts. And that's what I love about the Bible. Well, Solomon paints this self-portrait to warn us and to instruct us. You know, it's been said that we learn by experience, ours or someone else's. It's the wise person who learns by someone else's experience or someone else's mistakes. It's the foolish person, and there's a lot of people in this generation, and that, especially the younger generation, that have this tendency to say, like, you know, I hear what you're saying. I know that was your experience, but I need to experience it for myself. And I scratch my head and go, why? But that's kind of the way that it is. But the wise person learns from somebody else's experience and goes, okay, I'm not going to go down that road. We can learn a lot from Solomon. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it, or enjoys it, is another way to put it. This is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. The paradoxical situation described here is commonly found among the affluent, of which probably most of us are not. But Solomon here is making note that wealth comes from God. God's the one that blesses people with the ability to, you know, make wealth and to earn money. But that God is also capable of keeping them. And I want you to note this, because he lays this out here, that it's God who's actually the one capable of keeping them from enjoying it. Look at the end of verse 2 again. He says, he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. A foreigner is the one who is enjoying it. Now I want you to note, the foreigner here is not identified. So let me take some liberty to give you some ideas of what the foreigner might have represented. It could have been an adversary, some personal enemy who just gave the king grief, who was kind of like that just constant thorn in his side, that always just reminding him that, you know, he was there and of the difficulty and of the conflict. And it was like this daunting shadow that even in the best of times, he just couldn't really enjoy it because of the adversary. It could have been sickness. That he once enjoyed good health and now this foreigner had attacked his body so that he can no longer enjoy the delights of his riches and his wealth. It's like the guy, you know, who has his, you know, fancy motorcycle, his fancy dirt bike, and it's there in the garage and it's, you know, it's a 250cc or whatever is like just, you know, 500cc. I mean, it can go super, but he can't ride it anymore because his body is broken down. I was talking to a guy the other day who was telling me that he can't ride anymore because he broke his back a couple times. And so it sits there and it's like, oh, you know, I used to be able to do that. It could be domestic conflicts. There's nothing like trouble at home to take the fun out of life. For Solomon, it was like, which wife was he having problems with? You know, he had so many. It's like, you can only imagine that picture, right? It could have been natural calamity, storms and just natural disasters or whatever. The point is that there was a foreign force that invades the situation, making enjoyment impossible. Now, here's the mistake that most people make, or a lot of people make at this point. Instead of turning to God, they start to think, okay, you know, I'm not enjoying this. I'm not enjoying life. I've got all this stuff and everything's going good, but I'm not happy. What am I missing? I've got to be missing something. And oftentimes, especially for young wives, they think, I'm missing a baby. That's what I need. We need a kid. You know, our marriage is struggling. You know, we're just, you know, it seems like the love is kind of gone. And we need a baby. That's what we need. That's what's going to bring it back. Well, Solomon addresses that false assumption next. Verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. Now, I want to stop right there and I want to read this same passage again. You can follow on the screens from the Complete Jewish Bible, this translation. I like the way it puts it. Suppose a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that he has a long life, but he fails to enjoy himself. Then even if he were to live indefinitely, is the idea there, and therefore never be buried, I say that it would be better to be born dead. His point, children aren't the answer either. That's not what is missing. Because lots of kids bring lots of challenges. And those challenges aren't going to be solved the longer that you live. Now, Solomon finishes his thought here with sort of a morbid analogy. Look at the end of verse 3. He says that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. In the Jewish culture, when a woman miscarried, this was their culture, is that they didn't name that child because they thought if they didn't name the child, it would be easier to forget the child. Now, that's different from our culture. We don't look at it that way, but that's how they looked at it. That's what he's referring to here. Verse 5 says, though it, speaking of the child, has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? Here's what he's saying. That baby that was never born, that baby that has no history, is better off than the man who's has 100 kids, but he's unable to enjoy any of them. He doesn't enjoy those kids because that baby, now dead, has no problems. No problems to endure. No challenges to face. Now, that's a morbid idea that he's presenting there at first glance. But a closer look, I think, it's not so morbid. Because what he's saying here is, okay, you got a guy who can live 1,000 years, but he's never satisfied. He's never really finding that joy and that contentment and all that he has. And even if he has these 100 kids, but this child who actually wasn't born but is still alive, goes into eternity now with the Lord, he's reached the goal. He's reached the destination. I will never forget when John Corson's daughter, Jessie, died in a car accident years ago. Jessie was a vibrant 17-year-old girl. She had a radical love for Jesus, and she had an incredible depth in the Lord. In fact, she was so deep and so mature and such a leader that John joked that they would have a hard time finding a man for her to marry because it would be tough for them to find a guy deep enough and mature enough who could lead her. Jessie also had a passion for heaven. In fact, she wrote in her journal about how she just longed for heaven and longed to be with the Lord. And they found some of these writings after she had died. But when she died at the memorial, John did her memorial and he held up a ring that was Jesse's. And he said this, he says, "One of the things that I have most looked forward to as a pastor and a father is being able to officiate at the wedding of my daughter. And today I am doing so. Today my Jessie has found that man to lead her. Today my daughter is the bride of Christ." What an incredible perspective. He went on to share that as hard as it was to think about life without her, he said, "But I also had this thought. As I thought about her, I thought, you know what? She's not going to have to go through life now and experience all the pain and all the grief and all the heartache that comes with living in this sin-plagued world." You know what? That's the right perspective. John graciously had the right perspective. Because guys, and I want you to catch this. I want you to go home and think about this. This life right here that we're all living, this race that we're all running, this right here, guys, this is the prelude. You know how in a book there's a prelude, there's a kind of a story before the story, there's like an introduction to the story. Other books, they maybe refer to it as the foreword. This is the foreword. This is the prelude. These, you know, 70, 80, 90 years that we're living right now, this is the foreword. This is the prelude. Life. Real life. When it's really going to get going is eternity. That's it. I mean, that's a long time. That's where we're headed towards. That's where, really, in a lot of ways, the story begins. All that we're doing right now is all being gathered up as a part of our reward and a part of our responsibility and a part of what God has for us in eternity. This is the prelude. That's the real deal. And this is the sentiment that Solomon is expressing here in this kind of morbid analogy that he's giving. He's that, you know, the answer is not in kids. It's not more kids. It's not more years. Nor is it hard work or more education. He talks about that in verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth. It's to fill his mouth. And yet the soul, or the appetite, he says, is not satisfied. We work to eat, right? We work so that we can get a paycheck and we can, you know, go buy that steak and, you know, come home and cook it and eat it. And in the moment, and for the life of me, I do not understand this. Sometimes where I will, like, one of you smart guys can tell me how this works after tonight, but I can eat, like tonight, be a good example. I didn't have dinner tonight. Had a late lunch, so I didn't have dinner. And I'm definitely not going to have dinner after tonight. And I'll wake up tomorrow morning not hungry. Now, I could eat a huge dinner And tomorrow morning, I wake up, I'm hungry. Why is that? You guys experience that, you know? It's the weirdest thing, you know, how that works and why that happens. And but that's, you know, what he's talking about here is, you know, we work to eat, but our soul, it's not satisfied. We wake up and we're more hungry. We want more. And verse 8, he says, for what more or what advantage has the wise man than the fool? Now he's talking about education and growing in wisdom. What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? So he's saying it's not in education, it's not in more learning. And now at this point, it's like Solomon almost is ready to shout here in verse 9, stop dreaming. Look at verse 9, he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying we need to come to terms with reality. Now, it's okay to dream. I love being around people who are dreamers. I love being around people who have big ideas. I mean, think about what our world would be without dreamers. There wouldn't be cars. There wouldn't be planes. There wouldn't be cell phones. And some of you are thinking, that would be glorious. Go live with the Amish. But no, there were dreamers who thought, you know what, maybe, you know, we've got a horse pulling a buggy, maybe we can get a motor to do that. There's a bird flying, maybe we can, you know, get in a big bird. And you know, they were dreamers and they saw things. Think about Walt Disney, Disneyland. Steve and Janine would be so depressed if there was no Disneyland. It's their favorite place to go. Disneyland. Walt Disney, that guy was a dreamer. He was a visionary. In fact, it was said of Walt Disney that if he presented an idea to his board, to his, you know, leadership team, and he came and said, hey guys, this is what I'm thinking about. And if he presented it to them and they were like, that's a great idea, we should do that, he scrapped it because it's like it wasn't big enough. But if he brought it to them and said, this is what I'm thinking, and they're all like scratching their heads going, there's no way, you know, he'd be like, this is what we're doing, you know? And it was interesting because Walt Disney died before Disney World in Florida was completed. And on opening day in 1971, almost 5 years after Disney's death, someone commented to Mike Vance, who was a part of the team there at Disney, too bad Walt didn't live to see this. And Vance simply replied, he did see it. That's why it's here. He saw it. He saw this all in his head. He laid it out. That's why it's here. Dreamers are great, but if all they do is dream and never walk in reality, there's a problem. It's better to deal with reality, Solomon is saying, than just to sit back and dream of a better day. It's not good to just sit around waiting for that big thing to happen. We need to take action. It's time to move forward. The answer is not in a dream. You know, some people want to dream. They want to live in a dream world. And Solomon's saying, no, no, it's better. If you're just going to live in a dream world and never do anything, it's better to walk in reality, because dreams at times can just be grasping at the wind. So now Solomon comes back into the frame of his self-portrait, of this autobiographical sketch here. And he speaks from the heart of God as he makes three observations. And we're going to end with this tonight, these three things. The first thing he says is, whatever one is, he has been named already. Observation number one is that God is sovereign. You see, at the heart of life's major struggles is a theological issue. Because it really boils down to this question. Is God in charge or is he not? That's the issue. We look at life, we look at all of our struggles, and I know some of you tonight, you're going through struggles, you're going through difficulties, but the big question is God in charge or is he not? That's the issue. Now, my Bible tells me that he's in charge. My Bible tells me that he's the creator and that he's the sustainer of the universe. He's holding it together. My Bible tells me that it's God who puts men in office. Now, we all had the right and the exercise and privilege of voting yesterday, but God orchestrated these plans, like it or not. He's the one who puts people in office. He controls the affairs of men. He didn't just make everything and then he steps back and says, okay, have at it. No, he doesn't do that. No, he's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's in control. But he allows sinful man to run amok and to do what is right in his own eyes. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that part of God's judgment, this is part of his judgment. Read Romans chapter 1, that part of his judgment is to simply giving man over to his natural desires. And from that, Romans 1 lays out, we get homosexuality, we get lesbianism, men going against that which is natural, and it's part of the judgment of God, of him saying, hey, you want to live after your flesh, go. And he just steps back and he says, you can do that. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to control you and make you serve me. He says, you want to, you know, go after those things? Go for it. And part of the judgment is men going to that degree of depravity. Giving over to a life to experience the emptiness, the futility of a life apart from God. But even in that, God's sovereign. Because he's in control. He sovereignly is giving man that choice. Now, if we were able to right now, all of us somehow, you know, Star Trek, were able to be transported into heaven, here's what we will not find in heaven. You will not find an atmosphere of panic or anxiety there in heaven. It's easy to find here, isn't it? How many of you know somebody right now who's anxious, panicking? There's a lot of that around. A lot of that around here with us. Oh, you know, oh no, what's going to happen here? And oh, you know, that might take place. And that's that world that we live in. But there's no anxiety in heaven over the affairs of men. You will never hear from the lips of God. Oops. I remember being in Hungary years ago on a missions trip, and Fred Boshar, a missions pastor, was with us, and he was in the backyard of this house we were staying, and one of the missionaries was giving him a haircut with the clippers, you know, kind of a thing. And I was up above and I was just reading a book on the balcony, and all of a sudden I hear, oops. Fred came home with one of those G.I. Joe kind of haircuts. You know, it was all just shaved off. And you'll never hear God say, oops. You'll never hear God, you know, like a golfer who hits and it's like a, you know, giant slice. And he's like, oh, that one got away from me. No. It doesn't happen with God. No, what we would be stunned if we were taken up into heaven right now. We would be stunned by the awesome sense of calm and peace mingled with incredible majesty and power that would be emanating from the throne of God. That's what we find in God's presence. That's what the picture looks like from that side of heaven. In fact, it was D.L. Moody, his favorite saying, or he said, the favorite saying in heaven will be, oh, like, oh, now I get it. Now I understand, God, what you're doing. But this side of the tapestry is sometimes confusing for us. Someone put it this way in a poem. Not till the loom is silent, poem's called The Weaver. Not till the loom is silent and shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why? The dark threads are needed in the weaver's skillful hand as threads of gold and silver in the pattern life has planned. Oh, from this side of eternity, we see the tapestry from the backside, and it oftentimes doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to us that a 45-year-old mother of three dies of cancer. That doesn't make sense to us. This happened to Mandy a couple weeks ago. Right in the middle of her daughter's senior year. At the very least, I think, Lord, it would make so much sense if she could have seen her graduate. That would have been, you know, that's how we look at things. It makes no sense to us that a woman who wants kids can't have them. It makes no sense to us that a woman who would make a great wife is still single. It makes no sense to us when we lose a job or we lose a house. But the psalmist declared in Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Now that was written by a guy who spent 15 years of his life as a fugitive. He was anointed as king. I'm speaking of David. And then he gets chased all around the countryside for 15 years by a crazy king who wants to kill him. But he says, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. Why? Because David realized, God, you are sovereign. And read Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 19. That's the resounding song that's sung in heaven. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. And those in heaven who are singing that are not doing so because they're being forced or they have to, but it's their ultimate perception living there from that heavenly perspective. That everything God does is right and true. And you see, listen close. That's when my heart can be filled with joy in the midst of difficult and adverse circumstances. Is when I realize that joy is an experience which connects us with that which is greater than we are. And that which is greater is God. And seeing Him not only as the author of the story, but as the hero of the story, brings us to that place of, Lord, I can rejoice in you. It's like that song we sang tonight. Job, it was from Job 121. You give and take away, Job said. Lost everything. But my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name, O Lord. And only the man or woman who believes in the sovereignty of God can say that. Observation number two he makes here is that mankind is not sovereign. Look at the second part of verse 10. He says, for it is known that he is man and cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So notice the first part of that. He notices that he is man. That we know what man is another way that is put. God's the potter. We're the clay. God's infinite, we're finite. God's all-powerful, and we are limited in strength and ability. God is faithful, and we're unfaithful. He's sovereign, and we're not. And that leads us to the third observation, that disputing with God, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but disputing with God is a waste of time. It was C.S. Lewis who put it this way, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. It's a good one. Isaiah put it this way, and I'm going to read from this other translation. It says, does a clay pot dare argue with its maker? A pot that is like all others? Does the clay ask the potter what he is doing? Does the pot complain that it's the maker has no skill? Does anyone dare to say to his parents, why did you make me like this? Dad, why'd you give me this big nose? You know? The Lord, the holy God of Israel, the one who shapes the future, says, you have no right to question me about my children or to tell me what I ought to do. I am the one who made the earth and created mankind to live there. By my power, I stretched out the heavens. I control the sun, the moon, and the stars. How foolish, in other words, is it for us to think that we can argue with God? It was Chuck Swindoll who said this: when I find myself getting anxious, it is usually because the size of mankind has gotten greater than my size of God. The horizontal overshadowed the vertical, and I momentarily lost sight of Him who is still on the throne. We need to see Him who is still on the throne. Solomon concludes in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell man what will happen after him under the sun? The answer to that question is it's God. He's sovereign. He is my portion. He's my joy. My joy is connected to the depth of my connection to Him and my understanding of who He is. Who for the joy set before him, we're told, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, tonight, as we come before the table, the cross reminds us of God's sovereign plan. What does the Bible tell us? That Jesus was crucified from before the foundations of the earth. That was God's sovereign plan. Think about it. Before earth was even formed, God said, this is what's going to happen. We're going to make earth. We're going to make this place. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. We're going to put man on it. Man's going to sin. It's going to destroy everything. And Jesus, you're going to have to go and give your life to fix it and to fix man. That was the plan before they started. And the triune Godhead agreed to that plan. And Jesus came willingly to give his life, to shed his blood, to redeem back this lost world. As we come before the table tonight, we're reminded of his faithfulness, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. God doesn't give up on you. He's not finished with you yet. He doesn't give up on you. It's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. As we come before the table tonight, we're reminded of His love. That perfect love casts out all fear. That God loved us enough to give us His very best. And Paul says, so don't you know, He's not going to hold anything else back. Because He loves you, He'll take care of you. And our lives tonight need to be built upon the reality, the rock of that sovereign picture of God and His plan and His heart and His desire to work in us. And if you're anxious tonight, I pray that you would get your eyes off of the horizontal and onto the vertical and see Him in His sovereign plan and see Him in His unfailing love and see Him in His unending mercy and grace that He wants to pour out to you. Because our God is so great. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the greatness, Lord. For Your greatness, we thank You, God, for Your glory. And God, we thank You for Your amazing, unending love. And Lord, we want to celebrate that tonight as we come before the table and partake of these elements that speak to us tonight of Your sovereign plan, that speak to us of Your unending love, that speak to us of Your incredible faithfulness. And Lord, I pray tonight that the reality of those very things would cause our hearts that are maybe anxious to find rest and comfort and joy in who You are. Lord, that tonight we would get our eyes off of the horizontal and onto the vertical, that You would have Your way in us.